I'd like to look at the final verses of Malachi chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, and consider the solemn rebuke that the prophet gives here concerning the abuse of the ordinances of God. Those matters of divine worship that God had appointed were being very badly abused in Malachi's day. Apostasy, which is just a word that means departure from God, it's a word that describes the working of sin in the hearts and lives of men as they go away from God and from His order, from His word. Apostasy had all but destroyed the witness for truth in the land of Israel at this point. Malachi, in agreement with his place at the end of the Old Testament canon, the last of the prophets, was the last prophet of the Old Testament, and following him there were 400 years in which God had nothing to say to Israel. He was the last prophet before John the Baptist, 4 centuries later, came to announce the coming of the Messiah. The priesthood is particularly in view here in this prophecy and in this passage that we have read and will be looking at. The Levitical priesthood had, of course, been charged by God to preserve and to maintain and jealously guard the truth that God had revealed in His Word in former times, to see to the instruction of the people and to constantly set before them the great doctrines of redemption and of redeeming grace that were visibly set forth in the Levitical sacrifices. But that priesthood had become corrupt, had become mercenary in its operations, as verse 10 particularly indicates. Not one of them would even light the fire on the altar without payment. They wouldn't close the doors of the temple without payment. Everything had been reduced to a mercenary motive. Great moral and spiritual corruption had entered in among the priesthood of the day. And judging from that, we can only conclude that the state of religion in the land generally, if this was the state of those who were charged by God to teach and to lead in spiritual things, then the state of religion generally was very, very poor in Malachi's day. The things of God were badly abused. The appointments that He had made concerning worship, the doctrines that He had revealed as to how sinners could approach Him, how they were to worship, how they were to conduct themselves in His presence. These were things that God clearly revealed in His Word and still are relevant today. But departure from God in the land had all but annihilated the witness for truth, and wickedness prevailed even in the house of God. But these matters are not simply things that are confined to the past. Apostasy has been at work ever since the fall in mankind. It's still at work today. It is developing today. The Scripture warns us that there will come, even in the last day, as that great, a singularly, uniquely great falling away or apostasy from God. Apostasy particularly impacts what we could call the visible church. It particularly impacts religion, spiritual things. And in that area, even today, we see all kinds of evidences that men are going further and further into superstition, darkness, pagan notions, and are departing from the ways of truth that are revealed in God's Word. Apostasy still is at work today all around us. Apostasy today is just the same as it was in Malachi's day. It targets the same things. It works in the same ways. It works to destroy the knowledge of God. It works to destroy the worship of God. And anywhere you have a scenario where there is not the true knowledge of God and there's not the true worship of God, apostasy is at work. So there are very strong parallels that we could draw between the situation in Malachi's day and our own day. Even in the language and the terminology, we would want to notice the connection. For example, the priests that he is speaking of, the Levitical priesthood, the family of Aaron, they have their New Testament counterpart today. God's people, those who are converted, born again of the Spirit, according to 1 Peter chapter 2 and the verse 7, born again believers unto you, therefore, which believe he is precious, built on Christ. They're described in the verse 9 of 1 Peter chapter 2 as a royal priesthood. The saints in heaven, according to John the Apostle in the book of the Revelation, sing of being having been made kings and priests unto God. There is a sense in which that priesthood that Malachi was addressing represents for us the visible cause of God even today. Those who are genuinely converted to Christ and those who are merely part of the visible church, they're not in the family of God, but they're there as a professing believer. And apostasy, in its insidious workings, always means that there are those in that visible priesthood that are not truly the children of God, who are truly wicked at heart, degenerate, evil, ungodly men. The priests have their New Testament counterpart. And as we look at the passage, you will notice too an interesting description of the altar of God as the table of the Lord. The table of the Lord. We'll look at the significance of that a little later. But it is very striking that the Apostle Paul uses that very same terminology in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and the verse 21, where he describes those who in the Corinthian church felt it within their liberty to attend gatherings in the heathen temple and to sit at what he describes as the table of devils, and then to come and sit at the table of the Lord. Specifically, he develops a relationship even to the communion service. But generally, that description will also apply to any of the ordinances of biblical worship where man comes to sit down, as it were, to eat and drink with God, to have fellowship with him on the basis of Christ's atonement. In Malachi's day, there were severe abuses of the things that God had appointed, the sacrifices, the altar, the house of God, the seasons of worship, the duties that belonged to those who claimed to be the people of God. Apostasy had entered in and there had been great destruction wrought, and ignorance and darkness prevailed instead of true, pure, Bible-based worship. And the prophet has a very stern rebuke of the activities that were prevailing in his day in the house of God. You know, that's a very sad reality that we must face up to, that even in the house of God, serious sin occurs. Even in the context of worship, serious sin may occur. And how careful we must be always to apply the biblical paradigm to our worship, to make sure that as we come to meet with God, we come in a manner that has been approved of Him, because God has solemn things to say about worship that is not acceptable to Him, about an approach to Him that is an abuse of divine regulation and divine ordinance. And I'd like for us to look at the prophet's rebuke here of the priests of his day, his rebuke of their false worship, his rebuke of their evil abuses of what God had instituted. Let's notice first of all the contempt for divine ordinances that these priests displayed. They showed contempt for what God had appointed as being vital to true religion and vital to true Christianity. The sacrifice and the benefits, the spiritual benefits associated with it, were dismissed in verse 12 as contemptible. The table of the Lord, that's the altar, is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible. The sacrifice and the benefits that were derived from it, that's what he's speaking about here, were described as contemptible. Literally, something to be trampled underfoot, for that's the significance of the word contemptible. Something to be trampled as vile and worthless underfoot, to be walked all over. We may use the expression to treat something like dirt. That's how they treated the things of God. That's how they treated the great doctrines of redemption that were visibly symbolized in the rituals of the altar and its sacrifices. Vile and worthless, to be trampled down. You will observe that their words showed this spirit of contempt for the things of God. Ye have profaned it, that is, my name, as referred to in the previous statement. Ye have profaned it, in that ye say, the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit, even his meat, is contemptible. Ye have said also, verse 13. There is an emphasis upon their words. This is, in the context, the primary way in which they showed their contempt for the things of God. Their words, in their speech, in their descriptions, how they talked about the altar and the sacrifices, indicated a heart that detested and held in contempt what God had revealed and what God had ordained. It is important how we speak about the things of God. You know, you should never take lightly any form of speech about the things of God that demonstrates an undervaluing of it and a contempt of it. The Christian cannot simply ignore the kind of conversation, the kind of words that undervalue the doctrines of redemption. When Malachi here is speaking about the altar, of course we are going to think of the spiritual significance of the altar and the spiritual significance of the picture of the Levitical sacrifices. These things were pointing forward to Christ. And how often a contemptuous attitude to the Savior, to his sacrifice on the cross, is displayed even in the house of God. How often, even though the most serious and solemn truths may be discussed, there is contempt shown, even in the language that is used. But the language indicates a heart. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. It indicates a heart that detests God. See how in their words they describe the altar as polluted. The table of the Lord is polluted. They regarded the God-ordained ritual of true worship as a desecrated, filthy thing. They regarded the altar and all that it signified as something that was untouchable. You will know that in the Levitical economy, one of the things that God's people were to be very careful about was their state before God in terms of being clean or unclean. And you'll know how the Levitical code in the law of Moses described that ceremonial state of cleanness and uncleanness. And that's the idea that's here. The priests had got so far away from God that they regarded the altar as that which would defile them. Let me show you what God has to say about the altar that they were talking about. Go back to Exodus chapter 29. Verse 42. This is just one reference. The tabernacle is about to be constructed, and the Lord is describing the brazen altar, and he said, "This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, where I will meet you to speak there unto thee, and there I will meet with the children of Israel." Not very difficult to make a connection between the language of Moses here, "I will meet with you," and the description of Malachi, where the Lord essentially says, I'm going to sit down and eat with you at the table of the Lord. The idea of fellowship is very prominent. It's a sanctified place. I'm going to sanctify it with my glory. I'm going to be there. And that continual burnt offering was a visible lesson that God says, I meet with you on the basis of atonement. I meet with you on the basis of the slain lamb offered for sin. It was a lesson pointing forward to the work of Christ, the Lamb of God. That's the basis upon which God meets with men. Redemption ground is holy ground. Redemption ground, the basis upon which sinners may meet with God, is a place of tremendous spiritual value and significance. But the priests had come to the viewpoint that the altar was untouchable, it was polluted, it was filthy. And there you have a very clear, simple illustration of how the working of sin and apostasy perverts the thinking of men, even of religious men. These priests had got it entirely the wrong way round. God's altar was not a polluted place. God's altar was the remedy, the antidote to pollution. It was the means, the basis of cleansing. It provided a basis upon which to meet God and to be cleansed from pollution. We could borrow the language of Isaiah the prophet in chapter 5 and the verse 20 of his book. He says this, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, and put darkness for light and light for darkness, and put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. That's again language that illustrates the working of apostasy. That which God says is clean, evil men say is polluted. That which God says is bitter, they say is sweet. That which He says is light, they say is dark, and vice versa. The working of sin and apostasy utterly perverts the thinking of men about the things of God. That's the natural disposition of the sinner. He has it entirely the wrong way round. What he says is holy, God says is vile. What he says is vile, God says is holy. But here were priests, and they say the altar is a filthy thing, an untouchable thing. They could hardly bring themselves to touch it, though that was their chief calling, was the work of the altar. They couldn't bring themselves to touch it. What is the chief duty of man? It is to know God and to worship Him and to live for Him. But man naturally cannot bring himself even hardly to touch it. Don't want to have anything to do with serving God, don't want to have anything to do with the doctrines of redemption. It's an untouchable thing. The preaching of the cross is to those that perish foolishness, Paul tells us, and more than that, it is something that is despised and dismissed as a polluted thing. Don't want to be contaminated with the preaching of the cross, just as these priests didn't want to be contaminated dealing with the altar and its relation to the doctrines of redemption and atonement. Their words, therefore, indicated contempt for the name, the honor and glory of God as they spoke about the altar as a polluted thing. They described its meat as being contemptible. The fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible. The reference is simply to the product of the sacrifice in terms of its effect upon God and its effect upon men. In a sense, the altar work of sacrifice, the sacrifice was offered and it produced meat or food. It did so in a number of senses, just looking at it from the biblical perspective. How was the altar a table, a place where food is consumed? Well, the altar provided food, or meat as it's put here, in a sense, for God. In that the altar represented that which satisfied the divine appetite for justice. There is a sense in which we can speak of God in that way, of having an appetite for justice and for righteousness. And that justice, as it is manifested toward the sinner, demands wrath and punishment in order to satisfy it. And in the sacrifice, the offering up of a substitute in the place of the guilty sinner, there was, in a pictorial sense, the satisfying of God's appetite for justice. And as the fire of the altar fed on the sacrifice and consumed it, it was a visible illustration of how God's justice is fed and satisfied by the sacrifice of Christ. How it is satisfied for every sinner who comes to trust in Christ's sacrifice. This is the meaning of the picture. So there is a relation to God in the picture here that is used of the meat, the food on this table. But there is a reference to the priests themselves, because of course you will know that under the Levitical economy, portions of various kinds of sacrifice were reserved for the daily use of the priest. That became the meat offering or the food offering, and various parts of the sacrifices were reserved to feed the priest and his family. So in that sense, the altar was a table providing food. But it also represented food for the soul and for the body, even in the Levitical economy, food for the worshipper. He's coming to meet God. He's conscious of his guilt and his sin. But God has provided a place where he will meet with such a sinner at the altar on the basis of a sacrifice. And you will know that one of the key sacrifices that was offered is described as the peace offering. And part of that peace offering formed a feast for the worshipper. He ate of the sacrifice, symbolic of the joy of fellowship with God on the basis of atonement. God's altar was a table in these various senses. There were various products, various consequences, naturally and spiritually, to coming to the altar that are illustrated in terms of us coming to the table to eat. But spiritually speaking, what is in view here is simply the fruit of the sacrifice of Christ. That's the great doctrines of redemption that are in view here. Christ offered himself as a sacrifice unto God to satisfy divine justice, and there are spiritual benefits that come to those who trust in that sacrifice, who come, as it were, to God's altar, spiritual benefits that nourish the soul, that feed the soul, and you know that it's a common illustration in Scripture, that the benefits of the gospel are presented under the picture of a feast that satisfy the longing and the hunger and the thirst of the human soul for righteousness. Oh, how Christ satisfies the soul. And as we come to God's altar and to Christ's sacrifice for sin at Calvary, for that was God's altar. The cross was God's altar. And as we come by faith to accept those doctrines and to meditate upon those doctrines, there is a nourishing of the soul. The sinner is presented in Scripture as one who is starving and dying in his sin, dying of hunger, dying of thirst. But there's a feast in Christ that will satisfy and that will bring life to the dying soul. And what the prophet is really referring to here when he talks about the meat, the fruit, the product of the altar, the incontemptible, really has reference to these doctrines of propitiation, the effect upon God, his wrath satisfied and put away, the peace and the joy that comes as I approach God trusting in Christ. But those things became contemptible in Malachi's day. Oh, that's always the working of the wickedness of the human heart. The doctrines of Christ become something to be trampled underfoot. The blood of atonement to be dismissed as worthless. The joy of having peace with God and of meeting a God whose wrath is satisfied. These are the things the gospel presents. But the natural mind rejects them as things untouchable. Want to have nothing to do with them. That's the thinking of the sinner. Even the religious sinner shows his contempt for Christ and for his work. Look at the other words that they spoke, verse 13. Behold, what a weariness it is. This is what you've said. You've said, what a weariness. The worship of God had become a vexation. There were sinners in that day, just like sinners today, that sort of roll their eyes and say, oh, here he goes again, preaching about the cross. Preaching about the sacrifice. What a weariness to go up to hear that kind of stuff again. What a weariness to be brought again to the altar, to have to go through this business of sacrifice, to have to go through this business of being taught again about redemption, about atonement. Who wants to hear that kind of message? That was the attitude among those in Malachi's day, and it's a widespread attitude today. Can't be bothered. What a weariness. What a weight and a burden it is. Oh, they'd rather be anywhere than in the house of God hearing about the doctrines of blood atonement and sacrifice for sin. It seems such a heavy thing to engage in divine worship as God has appointed, to come to meet with God as He has determined. Oh, it's such a heavy thing. Need to lighten it up a little bit. That's the philosophy of today. So we dump the doctrines of the cross. We introduce this, that, and the other thing to make it more appealing. All that old heavy stuff of the 16th century, they'll tell us. Nobody wants to hear that anymore. It's too wearing. It's too wearying. We need something a little lighter. Well, that's not a new attitude. Malachi encountered it and God rebuked it. That's an abuse of God's way to worship Him. Look at Isaiah 43:22. You'll see that Isaiah ran into this same situation. But thou hast not called upon me, O Jacob, but thou hast been weary of me, O Israel. Thou hast not brought me the small cattle of thy burnt offerings, neither hast thou honored me with thy sacrifices. I have not caused thee to serve with an offering, nor wearied thee with incense. Thou hast brought me no sweet cane with money, neither hast thou filled me with the fat of thy sacrifices. But thou hast made me to serve with thy sins. Thou hast wearied me with thine iniquities. I, even I, am he that blotteth out thine transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins. In the context, God is contrasting the worship of idols with the worship of himself. And oh, what a burden idol worship was. What bowing and scraping and slaving and subservience was required in the worship of idols. God says, my worship's not like that. But you remember how the Lord Jesus described the yoke of the gospel? My yoke is easy, my burden is light. He says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Sin is a wearisome thing. False religion is a wearisome thing. Not the religion of Christ. Not the gospel of Christ, not God's way of redemption. But again, you see, here's an illustration of how man naturally has got this all the wrong way round. And God's way becomes a weariness. It seems such a burden. Can't get out of bed to go to church. Can't be bothered going to hear the word of God preached. It's a weariness. These are their words. In their words, they also showed, verse 13, that they snuffed at it. In other words, they treated it as a light thing, something just to be blown away. Every child, and sometimes those bigger than children, have known what it is to play with the dandelion clock, to pull it and to blow the seeds off it. That's how these men treated the things of God. Something to be blown off. Something to be treated and dismissed casually. No real significance, just a light thing. Oh, there are more important things in life to worry about, so men would tell us, than the doctrines of redemption and atonement, and whether God's justice has been satisfied, and if or whether there's a sacrifice that's available for my sins and my guilt. These are only light things. Forget about them. Dismiss them. But that's contempt for God, for God's ordinances. Contempt for the most solemn and serious things. Do you treat the things of God with the solemnity that they ought to be treated with? Do you? Or do you show the same attitude that the priests in Malachi's day showed? It was just a light thing to be blown away. But not only did they speak words that indicated their contempt for God's order and God's ordinances of worship, but even as they participated in the rites of worship, they showed contempt for God. Because they did come. Oh, they dragged their feet and they came much against their will, but they did come and they came to the altar. And they did engage in sacrifice. It was a detestable thing to them, but they did it. They're just like those folks that sometimes come to the house of God and they're like a hen on a hot griddle. They can't wait to get out the door, but they have to go through it. Don't want to be there, but they have to go through it. That's contempt for God. It's just an evidence of contempt for the gospel. Contempt for Christ. They did come. And there's this spirit abroad in the land in Malachi's day where the people were affected with this contempt as well, and they come up to the house of God and they bring an offering, and they brought that which was torn and the lame and the sick. Thus she brought an offering. Any old thing will do for God. It's not what he asked for. It's not what he commanded. It's not what he says needs to be brought. Just any old thing will do for God, and he better be grateful for it. That's the attitude that so many have to the worship of God today. Sure, anything will do. As long as I'm there, it doesn't matter what state my heart is in. It doesn't matter how I approach God. As long as I'm there. Don't you believe it? Don't you believe it? It does matter. They were determined to avoid giving anything to God that would cost them too much. Some old half-dead lamb that had a run-in with a wolf or with some other predator. Some sacrifice that was sick and on its last legs. Well, sure, that'll do rightly for God. God describes it in verse 14 as that which is corrupt. A corrupt thing. Sacrificing to God, a corrupt thing. Verse 7 and 8 use the words evil and polluted of the sacrifices that they brought. But they felt they were just fine for God. There was this widespread delusion abroad. Notice the word deceiver in verse 14. Here's a man attempting to deceive God in his worship. He's bringing along this old sacrifice that's about to die, thinking that that will please God. And God says he's just a deceiver. That's all he is. He's a deceiver. A liar. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. God is not taken in by the pretense of men in worship. The scripture speaks of spiritual sacrifices which New Testament saints are to bring to the Lord. We don't bring up lambs and goats and bullocks to a literal altar, and because the Levitical sacrifices have all been done away with in Christ, but there are spiritual equivalents. Again, to go back to that passage in 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter there speaks of the holy priesthood, the New Testament priest, the New Testament believer, offering up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. There are spiritual sacrifices. Hebrews 13 speaks of the sacrifice of praise, the fat on the calves of our lips. The offering up of praise to God is a sacrifice that men are to bring, and especially saints of God are to bring. Paul refers to that offering up of our body as a spiritual sacrifice unto God. The giving of our time and our talents and our energies, the devotion of our members to God's work, it's a sacrifice required of men, and particularly of the saints of God. But there's a cost involved in all of those activities that the wickedness of the human heart balks at. Doesn't want to invest in the service and worship of God the way God requires. Even for the Christian, that's always an ongoing battle with the flesh. to make the investment God requires as we serve Him. Well, these men did still worship, but it wasn't what God required. Then notice this. These kind of actions profane God's name and incur His displeasure. There are consequences to worshiping God contrary to His order, of trying to approach God in a different way than He has ordained. There are consequences. Ye have profaned My name in that ye say, the table of the Lord is polluted, and so on. God's name is profaned, treated as a light and a polluted thing. Now, the names of God that the prophet uses here indicates His power and His glory. And yet, these priests particularly, and those who were guided by them, had profaned that name, treated it as a polluted and vile thing. We just confine ourselves to the names of God that are used in this text. You obviously have the name Jehovah, translated the Lord here, on two occasions. He is the Lord. The table of the Lord is polluted. Jehovah, the eternal God. Every time we deal with God, we deal with eternal things. But these men, in their folly and in their wickedness, dismissed eternal things as being of no real value. The name Jehovah, you know, is specially linked with His covenant of salvation and grace. The Redeemer of His people, treated with contempt. What wickedness it is to profane the name of God the Redeemer, the only one able to save from sins, and yet to abuse and to treat with contempt these very doctrines that are linked with the significance of His name. You've profaned it. And if you're not going to approach God in the way that He has commanded you to come by Jesus Christ and His sacrifice, then you are showing contempt for the eternal God, Jehovah. Look at the name, the Lord, in the verse 14. Sacrificeth unto the Lord a corrupt thing, a different name. It is His name Adonai, and it's from the same root that is translated Master in verse 6. God says, if I am a master, where is my fear? And that's just what the name means. The Lord was their master. They were to be His servants. They were to serve Him humbly and gratefully. But they hold in contempt their master. There is a spirit of rebellion here against God. The Lord is the master of all men. He is the owner of all men. What power and glory is linked with that title? And yet He is despised by those who reject His altar work, who reject the atonement that He has provided in Christ. When you reject Christ as your Savior, you are showing contempt for God. It's not just that you're dismissing a little religious theory. You are holding God in contempt. Look at the other title that's used twice in this text, the Lord of Hosts. It's a compound form of the name Jehovah. He's the Lord of Armies. It's a name of power. It's a name of great majesty. It's a name to be feared because it sets before us the thought of God at the head of the armies of heaven coming to avenge sin. It's a dreadful name. My name is dreadful among the heathen, he says in verse 14. It is to be feared. There is a terror about the Lord that should grip the hearts of those who abuse His ordinances, who abuse His worship, who abuse His sacrifice, His altar, His Christ, His redemption. That is a fearful thing to do because you're dealing in contempt with the God of armies. A great king, he describes himself as in verse 14. He's the sovereign God of heaven, and yet you dare to hold Him in contempt. You don't want to think about the altar. You don't want to come to God by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You're holding the king in contempt. And the greatest king that the world has ever seen, even the King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, had to learn you don't hold God in contempt and prosper. You don't hold God in contempt and come off best. Recognition of God in these terms always produces reverence and not contempt. It produces fear. You know, you don't have to be a theologian to know God. All you have to do is to consider His names. His names reveal one who is to be feared, who is to be reverenced, who is to be obeyed. He's the King. He's the Master. He's the eternal God. He demands that you obey Him. And obeying Him will bring you to the altar and bring you to the sacrifice of Calvary and bring you to Christ. And if you've never been to Christ, you're holding God in contempt. Right thinking of God always produces right worship. But these priests were wrong in their attitude to God, and it produced an abuse of divinely ordained worship. Now God takes the profaning of His name seriously. I want you to understand this. This applies obviously and primarily to the sinner, but also applies to the Christian. You're coming as a New Testament priest, as a child of God, into the presence of God to worship. You better be sure you're worshiping right. For God takes abuse of His ordinances and the profaning of His name. He takes it seriously. And if He takes it seriously, even in the Christian, how ought the sinner to fear? How ought the ungodly to fear holding God in contempt and treating Him in this abusive fashion? You remember that the third commandment is, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain." You deal with God in a vain, loose, light, contemptuous fashion, God will deal with you as guilty. And that is a dreadful thing, to be guilty before God. God is not deceived by religious pretense. You can take His name, but if it's taken in vain, if it's used in a hypocritical way, it doesn't remove the guilt. It doesn't deal with the guilt. There is a dreadful response on God's part to those who hold Him in contempt. Look at verse 13. The final question, should I accept this of your hand? God does not accept this kind of worship. The common view is that I can bring what I like to God. I can come as I am. I can do my best. I can offer to Him what I please, and He is obligated to accept it. And that's the modern view of God. You just bring what you can and the Lord will smile favorably upon you. It's a lot of nonsense. It's theology that damns the soul. God's not interested in what you can bring. God's interested in the right attitude to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. God's not interested in your half-dead, beat-up little sacrifice that can accomplish nothing. There's one offering that He wants. It's a perfect sacrifice. It's the only sacrifice that will satisfy divine justice for your sin. But how many sinners come and go from the place of the holy, and sadly it's an attitude that affects carnally minded Christians as well. That I can come and I can give God my little piece, and I can go out smug in the assurance that God must accept whatever I see fit to give Him. God's not obligated to accept anything you or I offer Him, unless it's Christ. Unless that's the sacrifice that we come to meet God with. God rejects it out of hand. Am I going to accept this? The obvious answer is no. Go back to Isaiah chapter 1. Verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom, and give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. He's talking to the city of Jerusalem, but it had become as wicked as Sodom and Gomorrah. The elders, the religious, spiritual leaders in the nation had fallen into such wickedness. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me? All this religion, all these sacrifices, God says, what use is it? I'm full of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Who's interested in all of this? You're living in wickedness, and then you show up at the house of God and think that somehow when you make a contribution of time or whatever it may be, that God's going to accept it? Who's going to accept that? That's what I'm interested in. The Lord says, bring no more vain or empty oblations or sacrifices. It's all an abomination. I can't put up with it any longer. It's iniquity. I'm weary to bear them, verse 14. They're a trouble when ye spread forth your hands. Here's a great show of prayer. I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. God's not interested in hypocritical worship. He's not interested. He's not going to accept. It is acceptance by God of our worship that we must always aim at. That's what we must always bear in mind. I must come to God in a way that He accepts. Not necessarily what pleases me or what pleases others, but that which God accepts. The words of Hebrews 12, in the verse 28. Let us have grace that we may serve God acceptably, in a way that He will accept, with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. This is the God we deal with, a God of justice. And if I am going to come into the presence of a God whose justice burns like fire, I need to know that I have a basis on which to approach Him that He will accept. I need to know that. The apostle here tells us that acceptable worship of God is with reverence and with godly fear. It will be with fear. There is a fear of God that shows itself in obedience and faith. It is a work of grace within the soul that brings us to these truths and to embrace these doctrines. And will bring us to worship God acceptably. It is a work of grace. Let us have grace that we may serve God acceptably. As the psalmist prayed, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O God, my Redeemer. It's on the basis of redemption that we worship God acceptably. And when there is an approach to God that does not emphasize the altar work and the sacrifice and atonement that Christ has made, it's not accepted. There's no other way to God. Verse 14 also refers to the curse of God. Cursed be the deceiver. Oh, the curse of God rests on those who hold Him in contempt in this way. Again, there is a spectrum of meaning in this word curse. It is God's censure. It is God's disapproval. It's a word that comes with the idea of bitterness in it. A bitter experience, a bitter rebuke. At the very least, it will mean the removal of blessing up on a sliding scale to the positive infliction of divine wrath eternally. The curse here especially means the removal of gospel privileges. Malachi's warning of what eventually did happen. God says, I'm going to take all my truth and all my blessing, I'm going to take it away. And I'm going to have my name glorified among the Gentiles. And that's what happened. There is a loss of gospel benefit, gospel privilege. You treat God with contempt and He will withdraw His blessing. Even the limited experience of blessing that the ungodly enjoy from His hand will be withdrawn. Oh, what bitterness descends upon the soul when God withdraws His blessing. And when you come under His displeasure and His curse, what bitterness there is in eternity. Having rejected Christ and His sacrifice, what bitterness fills the soul forever in the eternal torments of the damned. In the words of Hebrews chapter 10, again, said in the context of apostasy, He says this in verse 9. Well, we'll take verse 28 rather. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. In the context here, there is an individual envisaged who has had gospel privilege. They've heard the gospel, perhaps raised in the gospel, raised in the church, raised in a Christian home, but turning their back and going away from God and trampling the blood of Christ and his sacrifice underfoot as something of no value. You know what the Lord describes that as here? It's the unpardonable sin. There's no hope. There's no hope for the sinner that turns away from Christ and tramples him underfoot. There is no hope. We read in 1 Samuel chapter 2 of God's rebuke of the abuses that had developed away back in that era, in the time of the judges, in the ministry of Eli. In 1 Samuel 2 and the verse 29, the man of God that came to speak to Eli said this, "Wherefore kick ye at my sacrifice and at mine offering?" And there are two very different applications in the context here. On one hand there was Eli, on the other his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who were children of the devil. Wicked, unregenerate, haters of God. Eli was a good man, but Eli sinned. Eli was affected by the thinking of the apostasy of his day. And he too had, in a more limited sense, kicked at the sacrifice. He didn't rebuke his son's sin. They kicked at it in a much more terrible fashion and trampled it underfoot to a much greater degree. But nevertheless, even in the good man, even in the high priest, the saint of the Lord, there was that same contempt to a lesser degree shown. There were consequences. Again, a variety of consequences. In Eli's life, they involved the chastisement of God, while in Hophni and Phinehas, they involved the wrath of God eternally. But there was this trampling underfoot. The Lord said, "Them that honour me, I will honour, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed." You reap what you sow, you know. God says you despise me, and he uses the same word there that Malachi uses, translated contemptible. You're going to trample me underfoot? Let me tell you, the curse of God is a different Hebrew word, but it's the same word, often translated curse. They that despise me shall be cursed. Oh, the displeasure of God rests even upon his people where they show contempt for his sacrifice and contempt for Christ and right order in worship. But oh, what a curse rests on the head of the sinner. Perhaps dressing himself up in a little religious garb and hypocrisy, but a heart filled with contempt for God. Treats Christ as an untouchable thing. Well, I don't want anything to do with that. The doctrines of Calvary, no, keep that at a distance. Whereas the heart of the Christian, the way it should be, the doctrines of Christ are precious. To be embraced and held and not let go like heavenly treasure. It behoves us all as we come into the presence of God to worship, always to examine ourselves. Am I coming the right way? Am I coming to embrace Christ and his sacrifice? But that's the only way for our worship to be acceptable with God. And even as in a more literal sense we come to the table of the Lord, it ought to be with reverence and with godly fear. Here we sit down, as it were, spiritually to eat and drink with God himself. Here at the Lord's table we remember the sacrifice of Christ and his blood atonement, the rending of his body, the pouring out of his blood to make satisfaction for our sin. We come reverently, we come in godly fear. We dare not treat it lightly. And for that reason, the Scripture gives warning to all to consider. Let a man examine himself, lest he eat and drink damnation or condemnation to himself. There is a right way to come to God. If you have never come that way, you hold God in contempt. And it doesn't pay to try to hold the God of heaven in contempt and treat him lightly. Some of the most terrible words in Scripture are recorded in Proverbs chapter 1. "I called and you refused." Someday you're going to call and God says, "I will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh." You mock God, let me tell you, there will be a day when God will mock you. You laugh at God, you treat him with contempt, there will be a day when the King of Heaven mocks, laughs, and treats you with contempt. And oh, there are depths to those words that should send a shudder into your soul, to be mocked eternally by God, even while you suffer his wrath. It's almost too unspeakably dreadful to consider, but it's true. As we think of these considerations, it awakens a fresh joy in the heart of the Christian. Bless God for Jesus Christ. Bless the Lord, there is a sacrifice. There is a way by which I can come to God and know that I am accepted. It's through the work of the Redeemer.